Studying from Genesis chapter 21 this morning. Genesis chapter 21, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 7 first. We kind of, last Wednesday, we discussed chapter 20. And I jumped into the first part of 21, and then we skipped over to the covenant with Abimelech, and we made several references to that. So we're going to concentrate more this morning on Hagar and Ishmael, the physical side of it and the spiritual application that we find in the New Testament. So, but in verse 1 of 21 through verse 7, we see the Lord visiting Sarah and Isaac being born. Let me read that first. It says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at a set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne to him a son in his old age.'" So Wednesday night we talked about Sarah's age and the miraculous side of her having to bear a child at that age. She was 90 and Abraham was 100. How old was Ishmael at this point, though? Y'all remember how old Abraham was when Ishmael was born? 86. So, Abraham was 86, yeah. How old was Ishmael then? 14 years old. So in Genesis 17:25, if you look over there real quick, just for a reminder, if any of y'all are writing notes down. In 17:25 it says, "Then Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." And then in in 17 verse 1, "Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am the Almighty God, walk before me.'" And he's going to make a covenant down after that, and he's going to tell him about his son there and the circumcision, that he's to circumcise everyone in verse 10. And so later we see him circumcise Ishmael and all of his other servants, the whole household. And in verse, so that was 1 year later. So 13 and 1 is 14. You also have a verse there that talks about he was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So that makes him 14. That's important in a minute, kind of important towards our story about Ishmael and his reaction to the child being weaned. So let me read verse 8 through 21 of Hagar and Ishmael. It says, "So the child grew, that is Isaac, and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now, how old was Isaac when he was weaned? We don't know. Everybody I read and everything I've ever heard all my life was he was somewhere between 2 and 5 years old. So at that point, Ishmael would have been 16 to 19 years old. In verse 9, it says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Now, was this a revelation at this point to Abraham that in Isaac the seed would be called? How many times has God told him this already? Several. In fact, what was the request that Abraham directly made to God concerning Ishmael earlier? Do you remember?
He appeals to remember Ishmael.
You know, I thought I wrote that verse down, but what I'm talking about is we read before a few chapters ago, and I thought I'd put it down up here. Abraham actually asked God to make Ishmael his 17. That's it. In chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with the descendants after him." Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." And so Abraham, at that point, still thinks that there's the promise, as his perception of what the promise is, a physical promise of a kingdom coming through him, not necessarily a messianic promise, but that this physical lineage is going to be passed through Ishmael, and makes that request directly so that it can be done. They're kind of short-sighted still at this point. And so God says, no, that's not how it's going to work. This is a very different kind of covenant relationship that we're dealing with. And so back to chapter 21, he reminds Abraham that to listen to Sarah. Sarah says, cast him out. He's not going to be heir with me. And I'm not sure if Sarah at this point knew she was speaking prophetically and using the word heir in a broader sense, other than just, that's not my physical son. But she says, cast the bondwoman out. And so it displeased him. He had a relationship with Ishmael, obviously, and was endeared to Ishmael as his physical son. And so he didn't want to cast Ishmael out. In verse 11, it says it was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. So God intervenes in verse 12 and says to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah says, listen to her voice. In verse 13, yet I will make a nation out of the son of the bondwoman because of your seed. Now, he had already told him this previously, and in fact went in great detail. We just read that in chapter 17 about the extension of that seed in Ishmael being 12 princes, etc. In verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Several years ago, I watched some kind of a older movie. I don't know when it was produced, maybe in the 70s or something. It was a kind of a Bible Times movie, and they depicted this scene as Hagar, a very young woman with an infant child wrapped in swaddling clothes, you know, and he basically puts a skin of water and hands her a piece of bread and then sends her off. And I've always had that image in my head. But when you realize that Ishmael was 16 to 19 years old, even with the phrase here, he gave her the bread and the water and then gave her the son. It sounds like he took and handed her son, but really it's like, come on, Ishmael, go with her, because he's physically grown, you know. And so it's interesting when you think about that imagery of him being an older teenager that he had to give her to Hagar. I'm not sure that there's a significance there, but rather just the getting the picture right in our minds as far as their ages and the relationship that Abraham had with him. So he had been with Abraham for several years as his only son at this point, and now Isaac is in the picture and is an infant, a newly weaned infant. But there's a whole lot of interest and emphasis put on Isaac, this newly weaned son. Back in verse 8, it says, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So they marked his weaning with a great feast. You don't see, at least it's not recorded, anything of that sort with Ishmael. We see the reaction of Sarah and the reaction of Abraham, and they're glorifying God and talking about how much joy that they have because of Isaac and the fulfillment of the promise. And so there's, in their old age, they conceive and have this young child. And so he makes a great feast. God's promise, at least of a son to him at his age, is given. Until now, we have God giving Abraham commands and saying, by faith go do this and by faith go do that. He asked him to come out of his country. And we see Abraham wandering to and fro around Canaan. We saw the story of him going to Egypt. And all of those things, God is taking care of Abraham. But we don't have a real fulfillment of a promise in Abraham's life yet. And y'all may have some other view of that. But it seems like Abraham at this point has been doing everything by faith, has been making some mistakes, and is growing in his faith. But he hasn't had any physical, tangible payback for it. And so now we see Isaac born, which is the first fulfillment of a promise or a part of a promise. And so now he's actually seeing something come into fruition here. That being said, this is still clouded by his relationship with Ishmael and with Hagar. And so we see the balancing act, you might say, between Abraham's emotions for the two sons and what the role they're going to play, and Abraham's inability at this point to really fully see God's promise being played out. He sees a physical son, Isaac, here, but he doesn't see what he means by the seed is going to be blessing the whole world one of these days. And so that he's not talking about Isaac. But he does understand that Isaac is an heir. And so God reminds him to listen to Sarah, because Sarah says, you need to get rid of Ishmael because he's not going to be heir with my child, Isaac. Is there any thoughts or questions before I keep going there? I guess not. Nothing? Okay. Right. Well, God told Hagar that he would dwell among his brethren, and then he says his hand would be against everyone. In fact, I think that's what his name actually means, right? Ishmael means hand against everyone. And so you have his whole life is that way. And I don't know if that is a direct consequence of Abraham's, and I hate to call it a sin, but his misconduct or misunderstanding of God's promise, or taking God's promise into his own hand to make it fulfilled. But either way, God says, I'm going to make a great nation of him because of Abraham. But then he says, but their hands going to be set against everyone else. And so, as Doug just pointed out, we see that play out physically in every century since then. It's always been a problem and continues to be a problem because of that relationship and because of this son who wasn't of the promise. That's right. It was her idea. Abraham went along with it. It was Eve's idea to give Adam some fruit, and he took it too. So did that free Adam of the responsibility of it? So no, it didn't. So, I mean, yes, it was Sarah's idea. Of course, Sarah also said that it was Abraham's problem when it became a problem back in 16 and 17. And he said, well, it's your handmaid. You do what you want to. And so she made it hard on her, and she ran off, and God sent her back. Which brings me to another point. Back in chapter 16:4, let's turn back over there. They get into it because as soon as Hagar's child is born, she starts to what was the word it used? Despise. She started to despise Sarah because of her situation, and I don't know if that is the idea of putting on airs or if she was just looked down at Sarah because Sarah was barren or what it was, but in some way she was physically acting out and causing trouble. And so enough that Sarah complained to Abraham. Abraham says, well, it's your handmaid, you do what you want. And so it says in verse 6 that she dealt harshly with her so that Hagar fled from her presence. So she went out to the wilderness and was out there by a spring of water, was pregnant, and apparently she didn't know she was pregnant because the angel said, by the way, you're pregnant, and says, you go back. In this story, here, what happens? Does she flee on her own? No, he puts her out and sends her with a minimal amount of supplies, no animal, sends her out into the wilderness again. And so what would be the reason there's a difference? Why was it God's plan this time to send her away, but it wasn't her plan before? Right. That's right. Right. So Sarah was right after she was wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
That's
right. Okay. So. Right. Right. Yeah, we see that in modern issues like divorce and remarriage and that kind of thing. People try, they get in a bind and then they start trying to fill in the blanks and change what God expected. Yes, ma'am.
Because that's what happened. But Paul's going to use the relationship between Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael as a good teaching point later on,
right,
when he's talking about the difference between the gospel.
Yeah, we're going to get there in a second. Yeah, no. You hold that comment for a minute. All right. So to transition to what Rose wants to talk to, let's look at a few key words here. In verse 10, it says, "Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman." Bondwoman is a very important key word in Galatians that we're going to get to here in a minute. And then in verse 10 also, Sarah says that he shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Another key word that we're going to see here in a second. In verse 12, it says, "But God said to Abraham, do not let this be displeased in your sight for the lad because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said, listen to her voice for Isaac. For in Isaac your seed shall be called." Remember that phrase. In Isaac your seed shall be called. And then in verse 13, "Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." This word seed here is being used in a different form than the other word seed that we're going to see. So with that in mind, let's look over at Romans chapter 8 and 9 for a second. Before we read these, I want to say one other thing. The historic integrity of a story like this can't be distracted from. We have to understand that Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael were real people acting in real ways like humans do before God, listening to what God said, ignoring what God said. It was a real story. It's not a fictional thing that God sets up or that a writer sets up because he wants to make an application later. But God does use the real events of people to make a point later on, sometimes an allegory or make a parable, or he brings out certain things that we need to make a parallel of. These things that happened before were a shadow of things to come in a lot of ways. Now, did God create the problem just to have a solution so he could have a shadow? I don't think so. I think that he used the things that were available and the tools that were there, knowing what the future would hold. And so he was able to wind that into the kind of a backstory and allow us to learn from it later. But in Romans chapter 8, and verse 12, we'll read a few different verses here. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So there's two different ways to live, the flesh and by the Spirit. One brings life, one is death. "For as many as you are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you live in the Spirit, or you're of the Spirit, or you're born of the Spirit, then you live to God, or you're part of God. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And so we're adopted by God from receiving the Spirit, and we don't receive the spirit of bondage. In verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And so the Spirit sees that we've received the Spirit, and he says, that's part of me. And so he makes it aware to God that we're children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together." And so being a child of the Spirit makes us an heir. Because we're adopted, we become heirs with Christ, and we're glorified in our sufferings with Christ. Hold those thoughts there for a second, and let's look also in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 through 8. It says, "But it is not that the word of God was taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Remember that phrase we just read. That is, those who are called the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So in Isaac your seed shall be called, not because you're the children of Isaac, you are seed, but because in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was an heir, a physical heir to Abraham, but in the same way that he was a physical heir, we can also be heirs to Abraham's blessing. But how do we get there? He says it's not through, here in Romans he's telling them, it's not because you were born into Israel and you're a blood Israelite. He says, if you're just looking at it from that perspective, then you don't have salvation. You don't have the blessing of being part of the seed of Isaac. He says, but if not, the word of God has taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning just because you were born in Israel doesn't make you a heir to salvation in the same way that Isaac was. Now, with that in mind, I know I'm throwing a bunch out there. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and there in verse 15. It says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, that is plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that is confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make a promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. And God made it to Abraham of promise. So here we see a piece of this to explain as that God's relationship with Abraham and his extension of the promise through his seed transcends the law and transcends the Mosaic dispensation. And so Abraham was before the Mosaic dispensation and was faithful to God and accepted by God and gained God's trust and gained salvation and gained the promises of eternal life through the Christ. He says this transcends the Mosaic law. So you can't put yourself in a box of the Mosaic law that came 430 years later and say salvation comes through the law, and by being born into a family, a blood family of the Israelites, I have salvation because I'm there. He says instead, he said what you see is that this transcends it. He says confirmed before God, verse 17, and it should make a promise of no effect. If you put yourself in the bondage of the law, then and say I'm only saved because I'm Abraham's seed, physical seed, then you have no inheritance. You're not an heir with the Christ. Let's look over a couple pages in chapter 4, Galatians 4 and verse 21. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? So he asks a question, kind of a rhetorical question, and he answers it. He says, tell me, or explain to me why it is you want to be under the law. Remember back in Galatians 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? They were trying to put themselves back into a box, that 430-year box that came later after Abraham. And he says, why would you want to go and be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons. This is the, I'm going to call it an allegory that Paul creates here to explain this kind of a difficult thing, is what Rose was referring to. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So remember the scriptures we read there in Romans, where he's distinctly separating those of the flesh and those of the spirit, those that live by the spirit and those who live by the flesh. Here we see this played out with these two women and their seed. Their physical seed before. One describes those that are born of the flesh and are in bondage, and one describes those that are free because they're born of a promise. And so in verse 24, which things are symbolic? So he says, this is a symbolic thing that I'm describing, and yet it makes his point. For these are the two covenants. The symbolic nature of it is that these two women and their seed represent the two covenants. one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, what happened on Mount Sinai that he's putting or tying in with Hagar?
The giving of the law.
That's right. So he's telling us in just a couple words, instead of saying, well, the giving of the law and all that is, he just says this happened on Mount Sinai. So Hagar represents Mount Sinai, and which gives birth to bondage. Why did the law give birth to bondage? It described and explained sin and made people realize they were in sin and what sin did and what the effect of sin was. And it allowed people to know that there was death by sin and there was no way out of it without the Christ, right? Which was part of the promise. So when sin was amplified by the law and allowed people to see what it was on its surface, not just to assume what it was, like, what was it? Abimelech, you know, he said, well, don't you see the integrity of my heart? He didn't have a dedicated law in the same way as the Mosaic law to live by. He had another law that he lived by. So he was outside of that. Abraham was outside of that. All these other people were outside of it. And so he says, verse 25, for Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So what does it mean there? We just jump from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem that now is. What is he talking about there? Do what? No, I don't think so. It says Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds with Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now we're talking about the children of Israel who assign themselves to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem sits in Arabia, but Mount Sinai and all this combines. He says basically the law that was given from Mount Sinai was given to Jerusalem eventually, and so this whole group of people who call themselves the Israelites, who came out of Egypt, received the law in Mount Sinai, and are established as their kingdom centered in Jerusalem, they're all in bondage. And he says when they're... Do what? Oh, yeah. So there's another Jerusalem there. So we have the group of the Israelites living under the law in bondage. And he says that's Hagar in verse 27 or 26. But he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Remember, I said something about transcending. There has always been a path to righteousness and salvation through Christ from Adam to Christ. There's this pathway. It jumps right over the top of the Mosaic dispensation. And so anyone before, during, or after can look to Christ as their eternal author of salvation and finisher of it, and can come to Christ. That Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 27, he quotes out of Isaiah 54, I believe, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. This is a reference back to Hagar and to Sarah. Hagar is the husband who has, or the one who has a husband. Remember, she was married to him. Sarah was also married to it, but she's called the desolate here. So we have two different people described. But was Sarah ultimately desolate? Not completely. She was given a child, but it was in her old age. And so the fulfillment came kind of later. Hagar got it hers earlier, but Hagar's was to bondage, and the other was of promise. And so past the bondage, there was still a promise. It still transcended that. In verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, now he's putting us in the same boat as Isaac, that is the church, are children of promise. So we can be heirs to that promise that was given to Abraham before the law. Why is that important to us right now? Anybody? Why is it important that we can be heirs to the promise with Isaac now and be able to, if I say any more, I'll just give away what I'm thinking. That's right. He just read Galatians 3, verse 14, which is one verse four where I started, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So to receive the promise of the Spirit that was made to Abraham, that salvation would come through his seed, and in all the world, through his seed, all the world would be blessed. To receive that blessing of Abraham, it comes on the Gentiles, which we're Gentiles. We're outside of that nation of Israel. But even those of Israel, as we read in Romans, weren't saved by being blood Israelites. They had to be saved by faith. And when we read and study in Hebrews 11 and 12, we see that all people have to be justified by faith. And so they become, they access that promise of salvation through Christ and access, become part of that seed by their faith, not by by blood. And so if it wasn't that way, we would all have to become Jews and become Israelites, I guess proselytes of Judaism faith, and Christ's death would be of no avail, and we'd all have to live under the old law to this day, where all of that was written and gone away. It was for a short time for a purpose. And so these are all shadows of things to come, and he's trying to make this parallel between these two people and their sons, and the one being the true heir of the promise, and the other being having a seed and having a nation, but the nation of bondage, basically. And so everyone outside of that family of promise is in bondage. If we bring it one step closer to us, anyone who is not following faithfully God's word today and hasn't become an heir to the promise according to the principles and the requirements of that relationship in the New Testament is in bondage, is still outside of that, is outside of that promise, and so they have no hope of eternal salvation. So anybody wants to make a comment or expand on that or ask me to repeat everything I just said? Okay. In verse, yes, sir. That's right.
We are now under the pain by the promise. Whether you want to look at the promise of faith that Adam and Eve specifically eat, or the promise of faith that Abraham, Isaac, David, Matthew, all these promises were. That's why the faith of the promise is so important.
That's right. So one thing I need to clarify, I guess, is the promise is fulfilled, completely fulfilled in Christ and the salvation that comes through his blood being shed on the cross. And so in the timeline from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve to Abraham to David, everything was a promise, looking forward to Christ, looking forward to Christ. In Paul's time, when he's talking to the Galatians, he's talking to them after the promise was fulfilled, but he still calls it a promise because in reference to the Old Testament, which was a physical law and a restrictive binding law that put them in bondage, is compared to that, it was the promise in its time. But when you get to this point, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, why would you go back to that? Why would you flip back into it? Why would you be deceived to put yourself into bondage when there was a promise given and fulfilled in Christ, and we can be in Christ and gain eternal salvation?" And a couple more things just a little quickly in chapter 4 of Galatians that Paul mentions here as part of this. In verse 29, he says, "But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." Remember, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. He said, "Even as it is now." And so he talks about, now here he's not talking about Ishmael's descendants in the physical realm. but he's talking about them in the spiritual realm as the Judaizing Christians and non-Christians alike, persecuting Christians, saying you need to come back to the old law and be restricted with us in bondage. And he says they're even doing it to this day. And in his allegory, in his story, he was mocking and despising him then. And so that mocking is a very important thing in the Old Testament that he pulls from. And then in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so later in chapter 5, we see that walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh and all those things, that's part of, beyond the physical casting out of the bondwoman, we cast off the burden of sin, the burden of transgression in the law, in the form of the law, but also in physical things. So he calls on them to cast out the bondwoman in reference to the law. Forget the law. It's not going to get you to salvation and fulfillment of the promise. But also clean up your life in the physical things and focus yourself on the works of the Spirit and not on the works of the flesh. And so Paul draws us all together and says it's not just about the law, it's also about your life moving forward as a Christian, which makes a direct application to us. Anything else? Thank you.